Let's open our Bibles tonight to the New Testament book of Acts, Acts chapter 19 in the New Testament. Powerful ministry. Acts chapter 19, powerful ministry. We're going to see that Paul's ministry is very powerful on his third missionary journey. Commentaries tell me those powers are not available for today. I say balderdash, the old expression. The power is still there today because the power comes from the Holy Spirit. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we find this power is going to be available to us even as it was the Apostle Paul. We're going to see that. We see him minister water baptism and then Holy Spirit baptism with speaking in tongues to 12 Ephesian believers. For 2 years, actually closer to 3 years, he's going to teach both Jews and Gentiles. He'll perform miracles of healing and demonic deliverance. And many are going to believe, and the word's going to just grow mightily and prevail in that area. We're going to see that while he's there, he's very busy teaching. But we also know that he wrote 1 Corinthians while he was there, and another letter which he wrote before that, which is now lost. Paul's ministry is so effective that it is bringing down the number one income producer in that area. Making of these little shrines, these little idols, to the so-called goddess Diana. They were deeply involved in idolatry. Well, because the business is threatened, they're going to have a riot, and Paul is going to have to leave to move on to Macedonia. The lesson, I think, here for chapter 19 is powerful ministries for Jesus accomplish much, but they also cost much. With that in mind, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to really understand it and be totally changed by it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 19, powerful ministry. We're in the third missionary journey of Paul. He has moved on up into the area of modern-day Turkey, and he is going to be moving over to Ephesus. The man named Apollos is also ministering. We saw last week that Apollos was a very eloquent speaker and gifted in Scripture, but he had only known about John's baptism, the baptism of repentance. He didn't know about the baptism of the repentance being fulfilled in Jesus Christ, coming and living among us, dying for us, being raised again, and sending the Holy Spirit. So, two friends of Paul's, fellow tent makers, brought him up to speed on Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And now he was powerful. He was moving into Corinth to minister. And that's the very first verse of Acts chapter 19, verse 1. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in number. So we find now that Paul is coming to Ephesus on the western part of modern-day Turkey. He sees these disciples, and something within him indicates that they're not quite complete in the ministry God has for them. I think we all can say we have a lot to learn, and we're here for that reason tonight. But he sensed with them that they needed something, the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They were believers. They had submitted to John's baptism, but they had not really heard about the Holy Spirit and the sending of the Holy Spirit by Jesus, and they had not spoken in tongues. Verse 3, he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "John's baptism." Now we know that John baptized many Jews before Jesus came, and it was a baptism of repentance. Repent of your sins and look for the forthcoming Messiah, Jesus. And that's as far as John had gotten. But, of course, much had happened after John's baptism. Jesus taught and he ministered, he healed, he delivered, he died, he rose again, he ascended, and he sent the Holy Spirit. None of that was really known to these disciples. So when they heard this, he rebaptized them. It's the only time we see this in the Bible. They were baptized again, and it was in the name of the Lord Jesus. So John's baptism was for repentance and the soon arrival of Jesus, but now that was ancient history, and so they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus, commemorating what the Lord had done. Baptism was by immersion, and baptism really taught, it was kind of a play, it's kind of a little illustration of some wonderful spiritual truths. Water baptism, it does not save us. It's faith in Christ and Christ alone. But as the body goes beneath the water, it is a testimony, a little play, about the death of Jesus Christ. And then as the body comes up out of the water, it becomes a testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, it talks about our death. As the body goes beneath the water, it is the death of the old nature, the old self. And then as the body comes up out of the water, it is a picture of the newness of Christ in our lives, the new creation. We are new creatures in Christ. And so they were rebaptized. And incidentally, we find in the book of Acts 6 references to baptism by immersion. In 3 of them, there is the name given. It's either in the name of the Lord Jesus, as we see here, or in the name of the Lord. It's interesting because Jesus had said in Matthew 28, go into all the world and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so many today are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there's nothing wrong with that. But the disciples who were present understood that it really was to be in the name of the Lord Jesus. We might ask why. Because baptism, which is immersion, and that's what the word baptizo means, to immerse, it is identification. Into whom or what are you being baptized? And so if you are coming to the Lord through Jesus Christ, you're baptized into him or in Christ. And so I believe the correct way is to say, I baptize you in or into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if it's baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we all know who we're talking about, the blessed Lord himself. Well, he rebaptized them. Verse 6, Paul laid hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. That word upon sticks out to me because we find in the Gospels, Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit as being with you, para, before Christ, in you, once you come to Christ, and then when the Holy Spirit comes upon you with power and gives you tongues and gives you miracles and healings, the word is upon. So the Holy Spirit is with every believer and every unbeliever, trying to bring the unbeliever to the Lord, trying to convict the unbeliever of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But once a person receives Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in that individual. And then once that individual is saved with the Holy Spirit inside, there is that dimension of power, which we see here with the book of Acts in chapter 2. We see these disciples suddenly receiving the empowering of the Holy Spirit. They begin to speak with tongues, and they have a new dimension of power now. Chapter 10, Peter is ministering to Cornelius and other Gentiles, and as he's ministering, the Holy Spirit falls upon them, and the word upon means to overflow, and they begin to speak with tongues again. And here we see in chapter 19 exactly the same thing. So this evidence of the empowering, which may be called a second work, now there's only one work for salvation, that's faith in Christ. But once you have Christ and you have the Holy Spirit in you, there is that dimension of power. And as that dimension of power comes upon you, God gives you this wonderful gift of speaking with other tongues. And what is tongues for? Tongues is to praise, to pray. 1 Corinthians 14 tells us when you pray in tongues, you are thanking God, you're blessing God. Acts chapter 2 says you're proclaiming the wonderful works of God. Well, these people on this occasion are now going to speak in tongues. Verse 6, when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues, and they also prophesied. So they now have this dimension of the overflowing power of the Holy Spirit. It's been said that salvation is like the nail, and the baptism with the Holy Spirit is like the hammer. And I've seen many cases over the years of people who've been saved. They're born again, they're spirit-filled, they're controlled by the Spirit, but they suddenly receive that dimension of power. They ask the Holy Spirit to give them that prayer language, which is accessing the Holy Spirit with perfect prayer, because it's prayer given to us by God. The words come from Him. And if you don't speak with tongues tonight, please come on up and let's pray for you. And if you're watching by television or YouTube, you can do this on your own. Just ask the Holy Spirit to baptize you in the Spirit. Open your mouth, and I don't care what languages you speak in, do not speak in those languages. Those are learned languages. Begin to praise God. Begin to open your heart. And begin to just use your tongue and let the Lord begin to give you the words that are of Him. We used to do it with laying out of hands, as we do here and still do. I've done it by telephone. Many years ago, my birth father and I were talking. I only saw him three times in my life, but we talked one time by phone, and he had called me and talked about my mother and himself reconciling. And I asked him if he knows about the Holy Spirit. Well, he was an elder in his church, and he said, no, I don't know much about the Holy Spirit, kind of like these fellows. And so I said, well, I'd like to pray with you to receive the Holy Spirit, to receive the baptism, and to come forth in tongues. And so he said, that'd be fine. And so we prayed, and sure enough, by telephone, he did. And that encouraged me that you can do this long distance. Well, not too long ago, I had the challenge of somebody who asked me to help her pray in tongues, and she was in China. So what do you do there? So I emailed her what to do, and she emailed me right back that immediately she was not speaking in Mandarin, she was not speaking in English, she was speaking in an unknown tongue that she'd never heard before. So there are all different ways to reach out. But the Holy Spirit has that dimension, and then for those who do speak in tongues, including moi, let's be like Paul. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. We all need to do more. So stir it up. If you don't have it, come on up tonight, you will. And meanwhile, verse 8, he went into the synagogue and he spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. So he was going into the Jewish synagogue. Remember, that was a ready platform, because when you went into the synagogue, the leader of the synagogue would give you a chance to stand up and talk or teach. And so he would take that opportunity every time to talk about Jesus Christ, to talk about the kingdom of God. And that's, I think, a good thing for us to think about. We talk about Jesus Christ and sharing Jesus Christ, but we're sharing Jesus Christ, who is the King, who has a kingdom which is available now. So we're talking about a person, but we're also talking about his government. And that's important. It's not just a personal relationship, but it's a relationship whereby he is the King in our lives, and we are part of his kingdom. It's a different kingdom than the kingdom of the world. So, Lord, help me to submit to you as King and to live in this kingdom. Yes, I live here on earth. I live in this city, but I also live in your kingdom, and I want to be able to reflect kingdom love and principles and power and do kingdom work while I'm here, talking about the kingdom of God. Verse 9, when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. He took whatever opportunity was available to him. He went into the synagogue. and he was doing well for about 3 months. But then the welcome mat began to get a little bit thin, and the opposition began to grow, and they began to speak evil to the multitude about the way. Remember, that was what it was called in the beginning. It was not called Christianity, or the word Christians didn't come into use until Paul was working with others, Barnabas and others, in Antioch. But originally it was called the Way, not to be confused with a cult started by Paul Weirwald, not too far from here, which denies the deity of the Lord Jesus and the deity of the Holy Spirit. That's also known as the Way. We had several folks who had come in from the Way, and thank God they had dropped the Way and had embraced the way of Jesus Christ. In any event, it was known as the Way. Opposition was growing, and the Lord just moved him down the road to the school of Tyrannus. One of the manuscripts has an extra note in it that indicates that Tyrannus had offered his school to Paul from 11 a.m. to about 3 p.m., I think it was, the time of siesta. Tyrannus would use the school for whatever he was teaching, rhetoric or whatever, in the morning when it was cool, when it was hot. The students weren't out. He'd say to Paul, you can use it. I think it was, actually it was 1 to 4. I think that's what it was, 1 o'clock to 4 o'clock. In any event, Paul would teach. He took whatever opportunity he could. Seize whatever opportunity is available to you, no matter where, no matter what, and don't hesitate to minister for the Lord. It could be on an airplane. It could be just with a matter of minutes, a quick airplane story. Many years ago, I was in Philadelphia waiting for a flight back to Albany. And as I was just about to board, I actually heard the announcement, we're going to begin to board now. The Lord spoke to my heart. And he said, look over across the room. There was a sweet little old lady. And he said, I want you to minister salvation to her. And I thought, now that's interesting because we're just beginning to board. And we all have assigned seats. And so as I was coming into the cabin, there she was about row number 3, and I was like row number 18. And the fleshly side of me thought, Lord, I don't want this assignment. I must not be hearing from you. I pray that she has those seats filled and that I can't do it. And I watched the plane fill up, and it filled up. But the seat to her right and the seat to her left were unfilled. Well, somebody's going to move around for more. Nobody got into those seats. And I just twisted and I turned and I thought, now, Lord, I was then much younger and she was much older. And I thought, she's going to think I'm weird and what have you. And the Lord said, do it. And all of a sudden I hear, now we're beginning our descent into the Albany airport. I thought, oh, boy, fasten your seatbelts. I had one shot. I got up out of the seat. I went up to her. I said, ma'am, would you mind if I sit next to you? And I was hoping she'd say, get out of here, you weirdo. She said, please, I'd invite you to. So I sat down next to her. We fastened our seatbelts, introduced myself. I said, this is so weird. And I began to talk to her about Jesus. And she was all ears. And as we were descending, she gave her heart to the Lord. I led her in a sinner's prayer, and she gave her heart to Jesus. And as soon as she said amen, a young man across the aisle extended his hand and said, ma'am, I'd like to be the first to welcome you to the family of God. And she said, everybody's a Christian. And we thanked her for her time. I talked to the young man. I invited him to my parents' house for dinner. He was a pastor's son for many, many years, a Baptist pastor. And as we talked, I thought, what are we doing together as far as that dinner? He had to drive to Buffalo that night. But he said something which made me realize what Paul saw here. He was born again, and he loved the Lord, but something was lacking. And I said to this young man, would you like to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the power of speaking with other tongues? He said, I have sought that, and I've always wanted that, and my father preached against it, but I love it. We laid hands upon him, he received tongues, and we gave him a hug and got in his car. He drove away. 2 weeks later, he sent a letter to me, and he said, you cannot believe the change in my life and the power that's come upon my life since I received that baptism of the Holy Spirit. I am so grateful. And I thought, all because of a call in an airport to talk to a sweet little old lady and to find a young man to come along as well. You never know, but your platform is right where you are, And when God gives you a crazy assignment, something good is going to come out of it. All right, so he's now in the school of Tyrannus, and the word of God is going forth. That's the important thing. Notice Paul is reasoning daily. He's reasoning about scriptures. He did the same thing in the synagogue, verse 8. He was reasoning and persuading. You know, don't be afraid to reason about the gospel. You reason from the word of God. It is very reasonable. The word of God may sound crazy to some people, but if they'll open their hearts, it is very reasonable. It makes sense if they're willing to receive it. And he's reasoning in the school of Tyrannus, verse 9. Well, it continued for 2 years, so he had 3 months in the synagogue. He's got 2 years in the school of Tyrannus. Elsewhere, he said he was there for 3 years, so it was close to 3 years he was ministering. That's the longest he'd ever been in any one place. Now, God's working through him. God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. What is that all about? Handkerchiefs and aprons. What was he doing in his day job? What was he doing to earn a living? He wasn't getting any real money from preaching. What did he do? Remember that? He made tents. He made tents not with nice, easy sailcloth. He made tents from smelly, old, thick, hairy goat hide. Had to have strong fingers and a good needle and really make that goat hide come into some kind of a tent. And he was doing that. And what was he doing in that hot sun during the day that he was working? He was sweating, wasn't he? Well, someone just got one of his sweaty sweatbands, his apron or what have you, and put it on somebody who was sick, and the person got healed. And the word got out, hey, let's get our hands on his handkerchiefs, on his aprons, and let's get those healings going. And don't you know, people were being healed. Well, today there are ministries that use prayer cloths. We've used them before as well. They think, well, that's hocus pocus. It's not the cloth that heals. What is it? It's the faith. It releases the faith. Downstairs in our little piano bench, we have cloths. We ought to do this more on a Tuesday night for prayer meeting. We had a situation some years ago with one of our people saying, I have a friend in Westchester County, and her little girl is about 7, and she has had numerous brain operations. She gets seizures, she has brain problems, and it's only every couple of months she's having another operation. They're desperate. I said, well, Westchester is a bit far from here. Let's get a prayer cloth. We got a prayer cloth. We put a little oil on it. We all laid hands on it and asked the Lord to touch and heal that gal and for there never to be another problem with her brain ever again. Our friend took the prayer cloth down, gave it to the mother. The mother put it under the pillow and kept it under the pillow every single night. A year later, the report came. She'd never had another problem with her brain. It wasn't the cloth. It was the faith in the power of God to heal. So there are different ways of healing, but one way to do it is to have a prayer cloth or just anything. It can be just a garment. Take a sweatshirt and anoint it with oil and say, when this sweatshirt touches me, I'm going to be healed. And that's what they were doing there. It's not just for Paul. Well, the thing is, though, that if you're going to get healing, you have to know the Lord. If you're going to use the name of Jesus, you'd better know Jesus. And so we find out what happens with those who don't know Jesus and try to use his name. Verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, these were fellows who were Jewish, they traveled around and they would try to cast out demons. They took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. No. Paul knows you. We don't. We're going to use that name. Our president is Barack Obama. I know the name. I know of him. He does not know me. If I say to you, now, I'm a good friend of Barack Obama, and I'm telling you this is what it should be, you're going to say, Barack Obama we've heard about, but who are you, and what's the connection? There's no connection. I can't use the name of Barack Obama. I don't know him personally. And these itinerant preachers or whatever, these exorcists, didn't know Jesus. The demonic spirits knew they did not know Jesus and did not have the authority and did not have the power, because the only people who have authority over demonic spirits are those who know Jesus, and when you know Jesus, you have his power. And so we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches, they say. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, who did so. And here, notice this evil spirit. The evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So be careful, you don't use the name of Jesus against the demonic spirit unless you know him. And so when you come to him, to that spirit, you don't say the one who Paul preaches or the one that Sally knows or Peter knows, but I come right now in the name of Jesus Christ and I command you to depart. And so that Holy Spirit knew, or the demonic spirit rather, knew that this individual, these seven sons of Sceva, did not really know Jesus and didn't have the authority. Jesus, I know. The word gnosko there in the Greek means I know him personally. The demonic spirit knew Jesus personally. Every demonic spirit, I think, knows Jesus personally and trembles because of Jesus. And Paul, I know. The demonic spirit was saying, I don't know Paul personally the way I know Jesus, but I know of him. But who are you to be using that name and commanding us? And so this man that had the spirit leaped on them and overpowered them and prevailed against them, and they all ran out naked and were wounded. Can one man do that? Can one person do that? We had an elder who had a beautiful wife who weighed 100 pounds, 5 feet tall, loved God, but had some demonic action in her life, big time. Without her awareness, the elder agreed with the rest of us and said, after service on a Thursday night, just like tonight, let's go downstairs and lay hands upon her. After the service, we let her go to the bathroom, which was a good thing because we were in for a long, long night. She came out and she saw the whole elder staff, my mom and dad, there were about 10 of us there. She said, well, what's going on? And we said, we want to pray for you. Her husband persuaded her, and she began to pray, and the next thing you know, she began to wrestle and squirm, and we had to take this little gal and put her, for her own protection, down on the floor and hold her, and she began to writhe and foam, and 6 hours from 9 p.m. until 3 a.m., we were there with her. And she identified the demons, or they identified by themselves. Seven demons came out of that little gal. But it took about 10 men, including her husband, to hold her down. She was that powerful. And she was delivered. And guess what she did with her ministry afterwards? Demonic deliverance. So I said to the Lord, I'm going to be getting too old to do that now. I can't hang out for 6 hours. He says, you don't need to hang out to that long. Once you've seen it done, you can do it in a matter of a New York minute, too. But it was a tough case. We had to see that done. And it was an amazing thing to see. But here's a little gal who was able to have such power that it took 10 men to restrain her. And their lives were changed. And they were gloriously used by God after that. Well, verse 17, obviously this news travels. They became known both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. That's the bottom line. We want the name of Jesus magnified or lifted up. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. When Jesus moves into our lives, we confess our sins and we tell what we've done wrong to be delivered. You can't keep doing the same old thing and have deliverance. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. The power of God was so great that they confessed their sins, and they brought in their books of magic and sorcery, horoscopes, and that sort of thing. Guess what 50,000 pieces of silver today would be worth? $12 million. Why not just give them away? Oh, no, you don't give away the devil's tools. You burn them. Another story. Many years ago, my barber said to me while I was in the chair, I married this beautiful lady. She has two girls. They're as sweet as can be. But these girls are seeing horrible things at night floating through their room, and they are scared to go to bed. So mother and I said, let's go on over. We went to the house. We got our oil out. We prayed with the girls. We prayed over the doorway and the windows, every door we prayed on. We walked through the whole house. We got into the girls' room. We felt such a demonic presence in there. Couldn't see anything, but we felt such a heaviness. It was really creepy. And yet the Lord didn't show us anything. So we anointed that room. We went down the back stairs. We came through the kitchen. We were coming out through the little dining room. And as we did, my eyes went over to the bookcase, and I just looked at the books, and I saw a couple of books on magic, on horoscopes, on signs. And I said, what is this? Oh, these are books we've been looking at and reading. And I said, get rid of them. Should we give them to friends? I said, no. I said, there's an ordinance. You can't burn them in Albany, but you can put them in the trash. Put them in the trash right now. And we just rebuked the spirits, commanded them to go. They got rid of the books immediately. 3 weeks later, when my head is back in the chair getting my hair cut, I said, how are the girls? Everything is fine. No repercussion at all. But watch out for the books. Watch out for totem poles. Watch out for Buddhas and things like that. They can have power. Not that you're worshiping the books or the Buddhas, but they have had that power and they associate with it. Get it out of the house. All right, so they really burned a lot of stuff that day. It's just $12 million worth of books. Verse 21, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he wants to head back now to Jerusalem for one of the feast days. And notice how he's purposing in the Spirit. There's that beautiful combination. I am purposing to go by the power and by the will and the province of the Holy Spirit. There's a balance. We have a purpose. We have a plan. Tomorrow I want to do thus and such. But it's got to be in the Holy Spirit. Lord, is this plan of you or not? If it is not of you, take it off of me. If it is of you, then make it happen. There's no harm in purposing, but you've got a purpose in the Holy Spirit. That's so important. So he's doing that. He wants to go to Macedonia. He sent to Macedonia two of those who were ministering, Timothy and Erastus, getting the disciples prepared ahead of time. He stays in Ephesus a bit longer, but he's sending his advance men out to get the ground broken up. Billy Graham used to do that a lot with his ministry. He'd send people ahead of time into cities to pray and prepare. And it's a very effective way to get things done. Verse 23, about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. So now we're going to get into money. And the biggest business in town, this big city, was these little idols of Diana. Diana was really Artemis. There were two Dianas or Artemises. This is not the Roman one, but the Greek one. And this is not the goddess of the hunt. This is the multi-breasted goddess, supposedly an image had fallen down from heaven. And the pictures of her are of this woman with 150 breasts or what have you, supposed to be for fertility, for mothering, for providing needs for the people. Well, what's happening? Paul is preaching the gospel. And as he preaches the gospel, people are turning to the Lord and they're not buying these shrines. They're not buying these idols, and the craftsmen are hurting financially. So he called them together with the workers of similar occupation and he said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So Paul's been saying, get away from those gods. They're not real gods anyway. Anything you've made with hands is not of God. And the people were following Paul. Not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Can you imagine that? All of Asia Minor, that whole area of Turkey, was worshiping this Artemis. She had, to her, I call her like she was non-existent, but this goddess supposedly had a temple that was 425 feet long, about 215 feet wide. That's like four football fields long and two football fields wide, four times bigger than the Greek Parthenon. It was huge. And all these so-called shrines to her were very, very profitable. Now Paul is saying they're not gods. So verse 27, not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. So they still think she's real. Now, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So they're getting all upset. Really, it's based on money. We're not making money, so we're going to get angry about this. Now, the whole city was filled with confusion. Remember now that Paul never had opposition from Gentiles before, except the time that he cast a demon spirit out of a little servant girl in Philippi, and her handlers got angry. They were Gentiles, but they couldn't make a profit because she had been a fortune teller. That demon spirit in her had told the future, and they made big money out of it. And when Paul cast out that demon spirit, she lost that power. And these Gentiles got angry. Otherwise, Gentiles had never bothered him until now. And again, it's over money. And so they're saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city is filled with confusion and rushed into the theater. That theater, incidentally, sat 25,000 people. That's big auditorium. They rushed into the theater with one accord. They seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. They're trying to get to Paul, but they grab these fellows. They're convenient. Paul wanted to go into the people, but the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. See, Paul wanted to go out in there and try to explain himself. And they said, no, they're going to kill you. Some, therefore, cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and most of them did not know why they had come together. I think that's a little humor from Dr. Luke there. You know, herd thinking, you know, I don't know what we're here for, but let's get on with it anyway, right? And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. So here's this Jew, Alexander, wanting to stay up and say, listen, you know, this confusion is not because of us. Go ahead and worship your idols, even though we don't worship it. We're not angry. Don't blame the Jews. But they found out that he was a Jew, and they cried out for about two more hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Well, the city clerk, he was the head official, had enough brains to stand up and take care of this. He quieted the crowd, verse 35. He said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana or Artemis, and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. So you know she's a great goddess. This image fell down from heaven. What are you upset about? For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. You've got judges to hear your case. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So Paul narrowly escapes with his life because the word of God has been so powerful. people have been coming to the Lord in such great numbers that they are not buying the idols, and the idol makers are ready to have them killed, but God gets them out in time. I think it's important for us to think about idolatry. In our day and age, we don't go home tonight and look at a little shrine of Diana or some other god or goddess. But remember now, an idol is anything which takes the place of God in our lives. Our idol might not be of wood, but it could be our bank account. It might not be something physical, but it could be looking into the mirror and being quite vain about something. It could be anything which we put importance on instead of God. And I think one of the ways to identify the idol is to say, am I giving God all of the time that he deserves? Am I happy with my spiritual life? Or is there something or whatever that's keeping me from really going all the way with God? If we can say yes to that, there is something or someone keeping me from God, that could be the idol. What do you have to do with idols? What do they do in the Bible? Get rid of it. Now, it could be a family member. It could be a newborn child in the family. We don't get rid of the child. But what do we do with the child? We dedicate the child. We have dedication services here. We get it right in our minds. That child is not ours. That child is a gift from God, and the dedication service takes care of that. Even as Jesus was brought into the temple on the eighth day and dedicated, Lord, this child is of you. It is your child. You've given us this child to raise, to know you, and to love you. But Lord, we're putting this child back on the altar. And we're going to ask you to really take charge of this child and show us how to care for the child. Or it could be a spouse, could be a car, could be a house. Anything which becomes more than just thank you, Lord, for your provision could be an idol. So we need to search our hearts as well. And you know, the quickest way to handle that is what happened then. Look at Jesus. These people in Ephesus looked to Jesus, and as they did, they realized the idols were nothing. And the problem with idolatry goes away when you look to Jesus. When you see Jesus, everything else just melts away. So we need to pray, Lord, help me to see you. Look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Amen? Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we're grateful for this chance to have studied your word. Thank you, Lord, for the powerful ministries of Paul and others. Thank you for the powerful ministries going on today. Lord, we look to you for power. We look to you for the Holy Spirit. And we invite you, Lord Jesus, to come into our hearts tonight. Live your life in us. Forgive us for our sins. We acknowledge that you are the Son of God, the child of Almighty God. You are the God himself, the Son of God. We ask you, Lord Jesus, to help us to yield to you and to surrender to you and to acknowledge you and your resurrection and your power. Lord, help us to go out and do the work that Paul did, maybe not travel where he did or do the exact same miracles, but help us to share the good news with others. Help us to live the good news before others, and help us to take occasion to share the word, to share prayer, to share love, and even to lay hands upon the sick to see them recover. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.